Do not lose heart. Well, friends, I'm not a scholar, so I won't be quoting like these able men were over the past days here and there. I'll just be making suggestions, and perhaps there'll be a good discussion afterwards. So don't expect anything earth-moving. It's a very needy subject, I believe. And I think I should read something from the scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And what our scripture calls fainting is equivalent to losing heart, and it's mentioned here, so that's why I've chosen it. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, we do not lose heart, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. For if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, we do not lose heart. But though our outward man perish, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. May God bless his word to us. I think there's enough there for me just to sit down now, but I've got to add something, so I'm just going to try and approach this subject by way of examples from Scripture, biography, my own experience. And may the Lord strengthen our hearts by this means. I have used a book, don't think I've got it with me here, no. It's a book by Mike Meller, published by Day One, and it's called Ice and Fire. I would really recommend it. He spends 5 chapters at the beginning related to discouragement, and he analyzes the reasons why we become discouraged in the way like Israel of old. And then he spends another 3 chapters, actually the 8th chapter is very much extended. It gives many accounts from Christians like John G. Payton and so on about how they triumph despite the greatest obstacles. And so it's quite an inspiring and refreshing book, and I'd recommend it. Ice and Fire by Mike Meller. And he talks about the King of Ice, his name for the devil. So how are we to face what is very frequent experience for us in the service of the Lord? Well, we have to keep our eyes on our Master as the Apostle Paul did. It seems that our Saviour and Master never lost heart. Who are to face such discouragement as his? He never lost heart during his earthly ministry, despite enormous opposition, hatred, misunderstanding from the world and even from his own disciples and their failures. We can conclude then that downheartedness is a condition of our sinful nature, and so must be treated as such. He said, "My joy I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you." Shouldn't we, on this promise, have only to ask and receive? So despondency is a failure on our part to claim his provision. So how can we remedy this malady and affliction? To be more stubborn and complicated than at first sight. Indeed, we might conclude it's endemic. It seems to be pervasive among believers, especially it seems these days. So let's try and look at some details and try and cope and respond to it. I think the first necessity to overcome the problem is the need for humility. We all need to be humbled. That's a truth, isn't it? Pride is always lurking there, and we have to realize that we have no confidence in ourselves. We can make progress in recovery if we first abandon any conceited view of ourselves and see that the Lord is wanting to dismantle any structure of self-confidence that we may have depended on up till now. Sometimes when we look at ourselves, we discover we've been trusting maybe in our ability previously to get through testing times, and we say, "Well, I'll do it again." Past it, maybe we're depending on our family upbringing, our godly upbringing, and saying, "Well, I'll just fall back on that." Perhaps we think, "Well, we've got a strong Calvinist basis for our thinking and acting. That's all we need." Or perhaps we say, "Our very acceptance and training for the ministry, surely that's enough to show us that we can dig ourselves out of this hole." Or perhaps a measure of success in the past is something we could resort to. I think confidence in these things can be the very millstone that makes us worse. It doesn't provide a way of escape when discouragement comes, because it's actually a way of bolstering your self-righteousness, and that's fatal to recovery, I think. I'm trying to speak from my own experience here. Our first step, then, is to see ourselves as worse than worthless. Worse than worthless. To despair of ourselves, you could say. In fact, we're a liability, I sometimes feel, to Christ's cause. We can only be of service when Jesus is seen as our only asset and the source of assets, so that we may benefit from him by applying his gracious perfection to the running sore of our feelings. Losing heart and seeing my situation as bleak is therefore an ideal situation to resort to the graces and offices of Christ. It's only when we clamber up from below onto the lowest steps of grace that we can begin to climb up to a place of blessing and success. Don't we remember Isaiah in his ministry? Woe is me, I am undone. As if his life unravels, he just feels so worthless. I am a man of unclean lips. My profession is speaking as a prophet, and I've got unclean lips. I'm disqualified. And among a people of unclean lips. That's an example for us, isn't it? We can look over our past ministry with dismay, see it littered with our defects, embarrassments, presumptions, and say, how can I go on any longer like this? That's what makes us ripe for a fresh infusion of unction and grace. Perhaps you've heard the account of Mr. Calder of Croy, a minister of the 18th century, who was greatly used of God, but often oppressed with self-doubt. One Sabbath, his wife was waiting for him to come down to proceed with the service. Then she found him flat on his face, groaning in despair at his worthlessness. She forced him to rise and attempt to preach. There was never such evidence of divine power as in his sermon that day. Do we wish to be rid of downheartedness? Well, say goodbye to self-confidence. Remember what the mightily used apostle of the north confided to a friend. I never enter the pulpit without fear. I never leave it without shame. But why should this be? It's because we always carry about with us this body of death. And therefore we have to contend with this enemy of our calling continually. Were not Luther, Calvin, Chalmers, Spurgeon frequently oppressed by this darkness and bemoaning their sinfulness? I admit that I wake every morning with a cloud over me, a certain cloud. I have to resort to deliberately practicing thanksgiving for the mercies of the night, the possibilities of the new day, and thanks for the pain and sorrow that willingly bought every blessing for me. Sometimes we can go out then and look around us and marvel and give thanks even for the grass under our feet. It's such a wonderful privilege to be alive in the hand of our God. So I heartily recommend, friends, you might say forcing yourself to give thanks in every situation. Just turn to the Lord and find something to thank him. There's so many things to give thanks. It's an uplifting experience wherever and however we are. Yes, we have to reach up to a higher level each morning to live the spiritual walk, the walk of faith. How can we do any good otherwise? How do we reach this frame of mind? Maybe you've recently taken a flight with EasyJet or some other line. You all know the procedure. You board the aircraft, having left behind all but essentials for your journey. The craft accelerates down the runway. When it reaches a certain critical speed, the captain pulls back the joystick or the equivalent, and the plane is launched into the air. It leaves the ground and it's borne skywards on the wings. Friends, in a similar way, we must take to the spiritual element every day and rise above the world's level and the world's mentality. We have to take wings of faith and take that flight path of faith each day. And faith and prayer, and then we can travel in these higher regions of the Spirit, just as Paul was telling us in chapter 8. Is it true for us that we're actually walking? Are we walking in the Spirit? Or is it just in the letter? I think very often we like aircraft that are just trundling along the runway. We're not taking off. Did you take off today? Have you reached that higher level of the Spirit? Are you off the ground? We have to live inspired lives. The Spirit must be taken in and compelling us. We have to dare to risk ourselves deliberately to trust in God. Why art thou then cast down, my soul? Why in thee so dismayed? Still trust in God. That's the higher level. There I will praise him, for his countenance is my aid. As Hebrews 11 says, from weakness we are made strong. So what are the ingredients for this flight path that I've spoken about? Well, it's first of all, focus on Jesus. Our eyes are forever wandering, aren't they? And they can take us far from the Lord. I think we must keep near the cross in our prayer and in our faith and walk. We will shelter constantly under the blood. There's no other safe place. That's the only thing that can justify our existence. And we focus on his risen life. And that life exists in every one of you today by his Spirit. While he is there representing us in heavens, at heaven's high throne. Set your affections upon things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. You know, we are supernatural beings, and we must live at that level above the natural, being occupied with heavenly things. You know the story of Samuel Rutherford, a stranger visiting Anworth in the hope of seeing him, asked a local how to find him. He said, "Go on till you see a little fair man looking up, looking up." Are we absorbing the unseen and eternal things so as to breathe the breath of heaven? Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. Then again, we assure ourselves of the Father's care by addressing him frequently in prayer, knowing that we owe all our comforts and privileges in life to his prescription. There must be frequency, I believe, in prayer. We must turn aside from what we're at and face our Father. Maybe 3 times a day that you decide on, maybe 7 times per day, at set times, and then at other times. Whenever your needs compel us to cry heavenwards, we need to take a compass bearing regularly to keep us on course, as we have the persistent propensity to wander or be diverted or to be dragged down. We need not pray long. I don't have much concentration. I don't pray for long. Just disengage from earthly things and spend, let's, 5 minutes to reset your compass. I was amazed to find out in Canada, to find out that those intrepid explorers, enduring fearful deprivation and danger, these explorers of the Hudson Bay Company, how they found their way and mapped the vast tracts of Canadian wilderness. They travelled by canoe along the Saskatchewan, Mackenzie and other rivers. Excuse me. Taking a bearing at every bend in the winding rivers. Astonishingly, they were able to produce such accurate maps that they correspond to the maps produced today by satellite. As they used the sun, so we may plot our course by referring constantly to the light of heaven, the exalted sun whose eye is on us. Then, thirdly, friends, alertness to the devil's attentions. Do you find this? One of the failings of today's Christians is to ignore the reality of the devil's agenda. Strangely enough, awareness of the devil can make you more spiritual. Awareness of the devil can make you more spiritual. It is the devil's intention to take the wind out of our sails when we are going in the right direction, when our spirits droop and we become becalmed. We blame ourselves, or we see others letting us down, or the Lord failing to bless our efforts. In all probability, it's the evil one who has wormed his way in. He has manipulated our own weaknesses or the failings of friends to undermine our efforts. So the watchword is, know your enemy. Instead of blaming ourselves or others and becoming depressed, identify the devil's activity and get enraged at his impertinence. Then our spirits will rise. We will turn in determination against him. In such circumstances, ask for the armor of God. He has it prepared. And he has promised to make it available. And then, shielded by confidence in the Saviour, you will equip your mind with his blood covering to justify you, while your heart will take strength from past deliverances. Have you heard of G.O. Fraser, the pioneer missionary to the Leeser tribe, a fearful, backward, dark tribe in the borders of China and Burma? He knew the secret of prayer. He's written a book on prayer. He died quite a young man in the midst of his labors. This is what he says. Each time your spirit goes under and faints in the trials which come to you, you lose mastery over the powers of darkness. That is, you get below them instead of above them in God. The mastery over them depends on your spirits abiding in the place above them. The place above them means knowing God's outlook, God's thoughts, God's plans, God's ways, by abiding with Christ in God. The devices I found the devil using are, I can mention three: division, delusion, diversion. I'm sure we could find many more. He's brilliant at building up prejudices against our brothers. We can find ourselves viewing our brothers with a jaundiced eye. We may have our treasured views that we expect everyone to share with us. And the evil one will use these to make us judgmental on others. We categorize them on this basis and so build up a gap, and then find our own cronies to share our view. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. Love should overcome these differences, but doesn't it seem to fail sometimes? Alternatively, it can be something said or done which hurts us to the quick, and we hold it against the unwary perpetrator. Resentment builds up, and the spirit is grieved. The result, we become downhearted. The answer, I believe, is prayer. Prayer can free us from this evil. My father, after he had finished his preparation on a Saturday night for the Sunday's service, devoted the remaining time of the Saturday night to prayer for his brethren around the church, everyone. He may not have been on the best terms with some of them, but they all received his attention in prayer. Praying for their ministry the next day prevented resentments building up. Our church is much smaller now, so it doesn't take long to go round all our brethren. I can recommend that. He never told me that he did this. It's only my stepmother revealed it to me, unknown to him. Delusions. We must be living in perhaps one of the most deluded ages in man's history. Opinion makers have such confidence in human expertise that they despise the time-honored biblical values and standards that have been acknowledged for centuries. The science tells us, they confidently insist, ignoring the fact, the science has misguided them countless times. We must wear masks in church, though we've been told that masks offer little protection. Equality doctrine insists that fantasies like transgenderism require the same status as the God-given order of male and female. As Bible believers, we know these doctrines are suicidal to an ordered society. So we must conclude that they're inspired by the serpent. A whole fabric and tissue of lies is taking over our society as the devil plots our doom. As beacons of truth, we cannot afford to hide the light that we have under a bushel. Clear, bold testimony to the truth is the only thing that can demolish this delusion, and it can. God can disabuse us and many others. Sometimes it's painful. Think of the Scottish Covenanters. Remember how they were persuaded they must keep faith with Charles II and that Cromwell was a usurper. They furiously opposed him. But God delivered them into his hand. How unnecessary was that bloodshed? How careful we must be as a group that we don't lunge into extremism. The evil one will love it, but we'll be left disconsolate and barren. Then there's diversion. The third of the devil's favourite means of deflating Christians is by diversions. We need to take time each day to determine the divine priorities for our daily program. This requires self-denying discipline to postpone the easy options. Dr. David Murray says, how many of us are turning to our smartphones before opening our Bibles in the morning? Then we wonder why the day has slipped away with little accomplished. WhatsApp and YouTube are amazing accessories with much benefit, but need to be carefully rationed. There may be an important visit that you know you should be making. It's outside your comfort zone. So easy to spend your time putting out fires, as the businessmen say, when dealing with not so urgent things, when the big priority needs to be courageously faced and attended to. And yet when we grasp the nettle, we come away much buoyed up by the Spirit's enabling. We need go into all the world and preach the gospel. I'm talking about priorities. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. How many are you preaching to, friends? Is there anything you can do about it? Can we honestly say that that command defines our priorities? I still remember as a little boy attending a missions night. My mother had organized, as a minister's wife. She had a great passion for foreign missions and had a huge banner stretched out across Dumbarton Free Church Hall. It was Mark 14 and 15. You can see I've never forgotten it. That's what took me across Scotland, across Africa. How far is it taking you and me today? Can we say at the end, I have gone into all the world and preached the gospel? Have I reached every possible creature, whether it's with a tract or a letter or a word of encouragement? I believe that this kind of obedience can dispel a lot of our discouragement. I'm glad to hear of men of our church these days going out into the streets and preaching. To me, that's what's needed. We need to reach every town in Scotland with open-air preaching. We need to mobilise our whole churches to get out there from within the four walls. Our Christian country has descended into indifference. Why are we not training bands of preachers? What did the great John Wycliffe do? He found a situation like ours, people in darkness. He trained and sent out these lollards, fearlessly throughout the land and even into Scotland, even came before King James. And he respected their message. So I believe we have to get out. Do we not need to be inspired by this kind of project in which we're committed? Is it enough to be holding our services? In a sense, our preaching is theorizing. But what is the outcome? What action? Results? Just think of General Montgomery. He believed in preaching. He was a Christian man, of course, but he believed in speaking to his soldiers. He gathered them round him before D-Day. And he explained as clearly as he could, this is what we're going to do. And I need you to accomplish the defeat of evil and of the enemy. Shouldn't that be the burden of our preaching, gathering our people, say, now go out. He went everywhere preaching, or rather gossiping the gospel. You know, our church in its best days last century was very active. They had a committee of extension building churches. They had a highways and byways mission engaging young people in evangelism in the neglected parts of the country. We had missions in three continents. We had several missionaries to the Jews. Hundreds of children were being evangelized at summer camps. This was inspiring for the whole membership of the church. But what do we have to inspire them today? I believe we need to be active, not shut in with a kind of minimalism. It will breed downheartedness. The progress of evil. This can depress us as we feel the Lord has given us over as a nation and we deserve nothing but his wrath. There's an element of truth in that. It may be that we're entering a new captivity of the church. We do well to mourn under this dispensation of his righteous displeasure, as did Jeremiah of old. However, we must not leave it there. First of all, our sovereign, our Lord, allows these things to happen for his glory. He's in control. Punishment awaits the enemies of righteousness, and he will be glorified in their downfall. Just look at Belshazzar's Babylon, how it collapsed overnight. Where is the man who glories introducing same-sex marriage? David Cameron. He's on an entity now. He was riding high. Then in a moment, he was gone and forgotten. Let's pray that we'll see others doing evil and injury to our land, fall like ninepins. These progressives that boast about dismantling our Christian standards and constitution. How often do we see the psalmist praying for the judgment of the wicked? Have we lost that element? There's plenty of wicked. And there are these imprecatory prayers that we sort of bypassed as kind of, some people said, they're sub-Christian. I don't believe it. Are we demoting our belief in the whole Psalter by being too selective? We must pray these prayers for the downfall of these servants of the evil one. And so I've come here, I think I'm maybe keeping you too long. The perspective is a word that's very important, isn't it? Very often the reason for our dismay at the opposition is our wrong perspective. Somebody has quoted Abram Kuyper on this. He says, if once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world came into view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem like a mere game in comparison. Not here, but up there. That is where the real conflict is waged. It's as if we're the pawns on a chessboard, and those powerful beings above are directing us. We are just the instruments. Do we feel that we're part of this gigantic war against the kingdom of darkness? That's what it's all about. How often have we prayed for the destruction of Al-Shabaab, Boko Haram, who are slaughtering our brothers and sisters in Africa? Pray for the demise of ISIS, the confusion of the Taliban, the collapse of Mary Stoops, the defeat of Stonewall, the discredit of transgender education. Friends, prayer is a mighty weapon. It can change all of that. God is not only glorified in the salvation of sinners, but in the destruction of his enemies. Yes, we have to love our enemies. But I see in the Bible that we're to hate his enemies. Let us move to belligerent prayer. It will stir our drooping spirits. It will let us go on the warpath in prayer against the enemies of God. I believe even in groups gathering together with one theme in mind and pleading with God and seeing him bringing down the strongholds of Satan. This will dispel a spirit of self-doubt and downheartedness. I remember one of a family of brothers, just a little instance. I remember one of a family of brothers where I was ministering now, Isle of Mull. They ran bus trips from Craigmuir to Iona. I was ministering in Mull, and I remember at a funeral reading at the grave the parable of the tares. It ends with this: then shall the angels gather the tares and cast them into the fire. Then shall the righteous shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. It was a rainy day, and I can remember some muttering from Bertie's direction. He was there. Subsequently, I got a report from the presbytery, from a free churchman who had taken the bus from Iona from Craigmuir. This bus driver had stopped outside my church in Loch Don and started miscalling me to the passengers. Was I discouraged? Well, friends, by the time I heard this, I was able to report to my brethren that the same driver had turned up at my door requesting help with his drink problem. I prayed with him and promised to continue to pray for him. You see how it is when the enemies of truth try to damage the people of God. So I told you I was reading this book, Ice and Fire, by Mike Meller. I was able to read it over some time. And its theme and contents are relevant to our subjects. His opening chapter are on ice, and he tells how, as a young finished student, he was to be introduced and to preach his first sermon down in Wales. As he met in the vestry, he was given a long list of preliminaries to take up much of the service, and then somebody wagging their finger, and the service will end at 12 noon. He says, I promptly tendered my resignation. Thankfully, reconciliation was made, and he continued with a blessed ministry. It's amazing how one person can drag down one's spirit. Someone even in your own congregation, a thorn in the flesh. But as with the apostle, grace can be sufficient to bear it, and deliverance will be given. when God has done his work. So summing up, friends, here's what I've been trying to say. Yes, discouragement can be expected and recurrent in our Christian service, but our Master offers telling scriptures to lift us. Discouragement is often designed by our Lord to bring us to an end of ourselves, so that we have to cast ourselves helplessly on the Lord. The source of much discouragement is the artifice of Satan, who designs our fall and the end of our effective service. We should not be surprised if a new captivity begins for the church, as much of his faithful people are called to live like this. There are many throughout the world in captivity, but special grace will be provided if this is what's facing us. It's all part of his plan. However, I sometimes think that God prepares days of his power in days of great weakness and decay. He forges his instruments in that context. However, there are mighty resources at our disposal. The weapon formed against us is not proof against fervent prayer for judgment and the fall of the wicked. Satan has forged three dangerous weapons to cripple the church: division, delusion, diversion. Let's recognize his evil hand. We must be awake and counter these dangers with the grace he has provided. The best defense is attack. If the church is more active and outgoing, then it's the enemy that will be in despondency, not us. Much personal opposition can be diffused by seeing the bigger picture. Perspective will transform our vision when we see we are part of a massive battlefield in the heavenlies. Remember to get airborne every morning. Those that wait on the Lord will mount up with wings as eagles. Study the sovereignty of God like Carey, William Carey. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Yes, capture a grand vision to bring in the kingdom of God through the salvation of souls, even in our day. I'm just finishing the story here that I found recently. The Floods were a young Jewish couple who felt the call of God to take the truth of Jesus to the tribes of Belgian Congo. This is, I think, about 100 years ago, early in the last century. They were taken to join the work of other missionaries, but they said, "We must go deeper." They arrived at an unreached tribe but were refused by the chief. They set up home on the hill above the village. But the two friends gave up and left them. They were only allowed a visit by one boy who brought them eggs and milk. The young wife spoke to the boy of Jesus. But having a baby later, she died on the 17th day. The heartbroken father took up the baby girl and gave her to American missionaries, who went home while he went back to Sweden and gave up God, gave up his faith. The little girl was brought up in America and married a minister who became principal of a college. She found one day a Jewish magazine telling the story of a young mother and how a little boy in Congo had pled for a school where many children came to Jesus. They brought their parents, and they came to God, and a church of over 60 was founded. That little boy was their pastor. Some years later, the principal's wife in the USA heard of a speaker from the Congo coming to a nearby conference. She went and heard him. He said he was also a principal of a college for pastors of his church, begun by a lady who had died there. That mission lady who died was her mother. The speaker told her, "I am that boy whom your mother brought to Jesus." Our membership numbers over 100,000. The daughter of the floods went to the Congo, visited her mother's grave, took photographs, and then went to the father in a depressed state in Sweden and brought him back to God.